I would like to turn you in the Word of God, firstly in the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. The book of Genesis, chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And then let us turn in the New Testament to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 12. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 12th chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and trumpet, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Over the past few weeks, we have been considering a subject which we have titled The Legacy of Abel. The Legacy of Abel, because that man, the fourth person to walk upon the face of this created earth, whilst having but a few verses to his biography in the book of Genesis, is spoken much of thereafter, to the extent that that which is said of him after his death greatly exceeds that reported of him during his life. Indeed, the 11th chapter of Hebrews summarizes it like this, when it says, he, being dead, yet speaketh. And directed by those words, we have sought to ascertain what is the legacy of Abel, what it is that he has left behind him by way of truth, by way of testimony, for our learning. And we saw from those verses in Hebrews 11, in the first instance, how that he is so distinguished by faith, being the first person reported to be possessed of that faith in God. After the creation of the world and the fall of man, it was this which distinguished him and set him apart most preeminently than any other thing. It is this that made the difference between himself and Cain and their respective offerings primarily, namely that it was in faith that Abel offered unto God his sacrifice. Having looked at matters from, we might say, Abel's perspective, we then went on in the previous address on this subject to see how that he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And we saw that there was imputed to Abel righteousness on account of faith. It was not that God had respect unto the offering and therefore had respect unto Abel. It was not that Abel by his works won to himself the favor and the pleasure of God. No, we read that God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. God testified of his divine gifts, namely that righteousness which is by faith imputed by God to Abel, which thus distinguished him further and still further set him apart. But tonight I would like us to move on from those verses in Hebrews 11 to a still further reference to this remarkable character in Hebrews chapter 12, where more vital lessons are to be learned. And here in the center portion of this passage, the apostle is contrasting the experience of the Old Covenant people of God with the New Testament people of God. He is portraying to our mind's eye two mountains. And the first of them is Mount Sinai of the Old Testament era, that mount upon which God first spoke his law unto Israel and to which they were called to assemble themselves. And he speaks of the terror and dread and awe which encompassed that scene, and the restrictions and prohibitions which must be placed upon that mountain, that none might dare to approach unto it, lest it be to their destruction. Such is the holiness of God, such is the righteousness of God, such is the sin-hating nature of God. These things were set forth in so plain and dramatic a fashion upon storm-crowned Sinai. But ye, says the apostle to the New Testament people of God, ye are not come unto such a mount as that. And he speaks of another mount. He speaks of the heavenly abode of God at this present time, not Sinai upon which he did but briefly descend, but that place above the heaven of heavens which is the dwelling place of God. And he describes this in great detail. Mount Zion, where is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that company of angels, the church universal, such as already have been promoted to that heaven above, the spirits of just men made perfect. And there at the epicenter of that heavenly realm is God, the judge of all. Exactly the same God as was present upon Sinai. And you notice that it is particularly the judgment of God, the judicial aspect of God's nature, that the apostle is caused to highlight in that verse. God, the judge of all. There is no difference between the God who dwelt upon Sinai and the God who at this present time dwells in heavenly Mount Zion. What then accounts for the great difference between those two mountains? The prohibitions, the inaccessibility, the terror and dread of Mount Sinai, and by contrast, the joy and felicity and beauty of heavenly Mount Zion, unto which we may come
and to which we will ultimately be added.
What makes the difference? Here it is in verse 24, as the apostle in the descriptive language of these verses brings us on this tour of heaven, brings us along the path which leadeth unto God. He tells us that there in that realm is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. And then, having described the Lord Jesus, he who it is that makes all the difference, he it is whose mediation, whose intercession, whose advocacy makes all the difference, having described also his blood of sprinkling, the apostle is caused to make to those Hebrew readers this remarkable explanation, to give this remarkable additional detail to further instruct them, where he describes that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood of sprinkling, as speaking better things than that of Abel. Speaking better things than that of Abel. He takes them in this description back to the very beginning of time and to the first man of whom faith is reported, Abel. And describing that blood which sprinkles the way to God above, he says it speaks better things than that of Abel, which directed those Hebrew readers, which directs us as readers in this present age, back to the account of Abel himself. Here, my friends, is another part of the legacy of Abel, that he should, according to the Holy Spirit's direction, have been used in this glorious connection in Hebrews 12. Let us see then what we learn concerning Abel. And the verse of particular relevance to our subject tonight is verse 10 of Genesis 4. And you remember the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he that is God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And from this detail concerning Abel of old, we learn a vital truth, namely this, that blood speaks. That blood speaks. Can you imagine the situation for Cain? Cain had, on account of his godlessness, his worldliness, his descent as the seed of the serpent, Cain had grown to hate his brother. A dreadful enmity, an inexplicably large hatred had grown in the heart and mind of Cain against his brother Abel, because his brother's deeds were righteous whilst his were unrighteous. And on account of that conflict and animosity which ever exists between the world and the church, between the people of God and the people of this world, because of that enmity, Cain was in this state of hatred against his brother, to the extent that he plotted fratricide. He planned to kill his brother. And this much is evidenced even by the few words of the account in Genesis 4. Because it is plain that Cain lured his brother into the field. Ordinarily, perhaps, one being an arable farmer and the other a sheep farmer, they would not have been in the same place. But Cain caused Abel to be in the same field as himself. He talked with Abel, his brother. He dealt subtly. He dealt in guile. He dealt with this cloak of unrighteousness. And then, once they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And you know, I believe that Cain thought that he had committed the perfect crime. Because, humanly speaking, it ought to have been the perfect crime. Let us remember that Cain and Abel were but the third and fourth persons alive upon earth. We believe that by this point Adam and Eve had perhaps had other sons and daughters. It is evident that Cain and Abel had grown to maturity, although notice that they had not yet married, or we might say intermarried, at this point in their history. And so the population of the earth at this stage must have been very few indeed. Think of that. Being able to commit a crime when there were but a handful of persons alive upon earth. What chance there of a detection? What chance there of being identified? And my friends, can you also imagine the hazards which must have been presented to humanity at that time, them being so few in number, and yet all the beasts of the field whom God had created already at that time multiplying, on account of the fall, nature now being red in tooth and claw? Cain must have thought here was the perfect crime. He alone in all humanity knew of the manner of his brother's death. He alone in all humanity knew where the body of his brother was, and with the entire globe relatively empty at this stage, the probability of any finding out, unless Cain admitted to it, were practically nil. The perfect crime. Indeed, so bold was Cain in this assumption, that even when challenged by a direct communication by God in heaven, he continued in his deception and in his subterfuge. The Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not, am I my brother's keeper?" Thinking that he might even deceive God, that he might even lie against the Spirit of God. Such was his presumption, such was his boldness in sin. And it is these circumstances which cause God to give us this remarkable detail of the 10th verse, when he says, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Blood speaks. You see, that blood shed by the violence of Cain against his brother, that blood shed in copious and death-inducing volumes upon the ground into which it soaked away, that blood was noted by God. That blood was registered in heaven. And indeed, so it must be. Such it must be, because our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, later in the Gospels, tells us certain vital facts concerning God. He says that there is not a sparrow who falls to the ground outside of the knowledge of God, outside of the omniscience of God. My friends, if the blood of a sparrow, accounted amongst the least of God's creation, is registered by him, is known unto him, to how much greater extent, to how much larger degree, the blood
of a man, made in the image of God, his life divinely imparted and sovereignly sustained.
No death can occur outside of the omniscience of God. No blood can be shed outside of his knowledge. The fact of Abel's death was thus publicized to God by Abel's shed blood. So also was the nature of Abel's death. It did not escape God's divine notice that Abel did not die, as one might say, naturally, but by the malice of another. That this death was nothing less than murder. This too was known unto God. There in the verse 10 he says to Cain, "What hast thou done?" God was well acquainted with the nature of the death of Abel and the guiltiness of Cain in it. That blood too spoke to God concerning the nature of the individual who was slain. You know, it's a most remarkable thing, but in the second person of the Godhead, speaking in Matthew 23 and verse 35, we have this. He speaks of the Jewish race and says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Second person of the Godhead speaking. God the Son, still remembering the righteous blood of righteous Abel shed upon the ground millennia before. God knew the fact of his death. God knew the nature of his death. He knew too the nature of that man who was thus slain, that he was righteous. He was righteous on account of faith. He was righteous on account of justification. He gave evidence to that righteousness by his offerings. God knew. God knew. That blood also spoke to God concerning the consequences of that death. That blood thus shed cried unto God that justice might be done. There the Son of God evidences it in his words to that Jewish race, responsible, albeit indirectly, for the blood of Abel to Zacharias and all those in between that A to Z of martyrdom. Revelation 6, verse 10, gives the heavenly perspective of it, where John is caused to glimpse into heaven, seeing there the spirits of them already departed who are present in heaven. When he had opened the fifth seal, says John in Revelation 6, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The blood of Abel, the blood of every martyr thus slain, speaks to God, cries out that the due consequences of their death might be visited upon the guilty parties. Blood speaks. And as the account of Abel shows us, it speaks volumes. It announces the fact of death, the nature of death, the nature of him that dieth, the consequences due on account of that death.
all these things eloquently declared by that shed blood.
But now to return to the verse in Hebrews. We find that Abel is used only by way of comparison, and that the main focus of our attention is not so much his blood as the blood of another. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling. The blood here in view, the blood which sprinkles the way to God above, is not that of Abel, but is that of the mediator, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, you remember, on that night in which he was betrayed, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That is what is before us here. His blood was shed. And lest we should be in any doubt concerning it, the Apostle John, in his historical account of the death of the Saviour, reports this in John chapter 19, verse 33. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already," they break not his legs, "but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water." And John, realizing the significance of this, adds, "He that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was elicited by the violence of men from his mortal body, and it fell to the ground, even as did Abel's. And yet, says the apostle, whilst it speaks in precisely the same language, whilst it declares the fact of death and the nature of death and the nature of him that died and the consequences that should come forth from it, whilst it speaks in the same language, this blood, says the apostle, speaks better things. Speaks better things. And let me, in the time that remains to us, identify four ways in which the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. Firstly, in this, we know that the blood of Abel was shed. That is recorded, that is implied in the record of Genesis 4. But here, in our verse before us, Hebrews 12, verse 24, we read that Christ's blood was sprinkled. Was sprinkled. And this is a significant difference. This is something better and superior. Because, my friends, whilst the shedding of Abel's blood might be seen to be almost in vain, to be a tragedy of unparalleled proportions, to be soaked into the ground, and thus lost from sight and lost from view, the blood of Jesus Christ is described as blood of sprinkling, that is to say, shed for a reason, shed with an end in view, shed that it might be applied for a purpose. Oh, the Roman soldiers had little thought of it as he was slain upon Calvary. But his blood was shed that it might achieve a purpose. Indeed, the apostle has spoken of it in only the previous chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, where we read in the 28th verse of Moses, concerning Moses, "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them."
The blood of the Paschal Lamb was not allowed simply to soak away into the ground. It was retained, you recall, in a basin, that it might be applied to the doorposts and lintels of the residences of the Hebrews, in order that it might be a propitiation for their sins, and that they might be saved from wrath to come, and that the avenging angel, that death, that wrath and judgment might pass over them. My friends, the blood of Christ was not shed in vain. It was shed for a purpose. It was shed for reason of sprinkling, that it might be applied to a particular people, that it might be for their deliverance, that it might be for the expiation of their sins. In this sense, Christ's blood speaks better things than Abel's. Christ's was sprinkled, whereas Abel's was merely shed. But here is a second way in which Christ's blood speaketh better things. We said that the blood declares the nature of him that died, and so it does. Abel, we read, was a righteous man. God has this witness and testimony of him. Abel was a man of faith. This we know also. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was more than simply a righteous man. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The source of all righteousness, the definition of all righteousness, the embodiment of all righteousness. And my friends, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth concerning him. This is what his blood speaks. It is the blood of he who is very God. God in flesh. Oh, my friends, of how much greater significance then, of how much greater import in the sight of God is the blood of this one who was not merely as Abel one of the saints of God, but is the King of saints as he is described in Revelation, who is God himself, who is not simply one of the servants of the husbandman, but his only Son, the first begotten of the Father. Oh, in this respect, the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. Thirdly, as our hymn so eloquently put it, Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies. That is precisely this. You see, the blood of Abel, as we said, declared certain consequences to him that had so sinfully slain him, cried out that restitution might be made, that judgment might be exacted, that Cain, the perpetrator of that crime, might be rightly judged of God, cried out with the language of those martyrs whose spirits are in the presence of God now, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, ere thou make vindication, judge the wicked?" This is what Abel's blood cried out for. But my friends, what of the blood of Christ? What does that demand? Does it demand the judgment of those for whose sakes he was put to death? Does it cry unto God that vengeance might be taken upon those responsible, those who are the causes of his death and his sacrifice? My friends, it was a Roman soldier, as we believe, who pierced his side, and forthwith there came forth blood and water. A Roman soldier concerning whom the Lord had but recently said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Oh, my friends, what does the blood of Christ cry out for? What does it demand that God might do unto them responsible for his death, unto them for whom and because of whom he died? Ephesians 1, verse 7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. My friends, Christ's blood shed in so different a way from the veins of so different a victim cries to God for very different consequences. It says, Father, forgive. It says, Father, redeem. It says, Father, show forth the exceeding riches of thy grace. Unto him, says John in the opening words of Revelation, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, my friends, the blood of Christ shed forth does precisely the opposite thing from that of Abel. Abel's blood declared the guiltiness of Cain, demanded that justice be wrought upon Cain, imparted and imputed sin to Cain. The blood of Christ does the opposite. It cleanses from every spot and stain. It purges our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, says the apostle in another place. The converse truth, my friends, is this: by virtue of the shedding of that blood, there is remission. Fourthly and finally, my friends, is this: God says concerning Abel, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And so it did. It was shed upon earth. It was of relevance upon earth. It demanded consequence and penalty upon earth. But my friends, the glorious truth of the matter is that whilst Christ's blood was likewise shed upon earth, it speaks in heaven. It speaks in heaven. That is the setting for the words of Hebrews chapter 12. That is the location in which the blood of sprinkling is heard to speak better things. Not on earth only as a thing of earthly consequence, requiring an earthly outcome, but speaking before God in heaven, requiring a heavenly outcome and spiritual consequences. Oh, my friends, do you ever think upon this? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, though shed in the first and practical sense upon earth, is sprinkled in heaven. He sprinkles with his blood, says one hymn writer, he sprinkles with his blood the mercy seat above. Else justice had withstood the purposes of God. His blood is there, as another hymn writer has it, his wounds, yet visible above, are in beauty glorified. Do you realize the reason why Thomas was caused to say what he said and act as he did? It is in order that we might know that our Lord, even in his risen and glorified form, bears the wounds sustained at his crucifixion. He still bears all the marks upon his glorified body of his sufferings upon earth. And the revelation of him in that glorified state is particular upon this point. He weareth, says John in one place, a vesture dipped in blood. He looks like a lamb as it had been slain. in order that his blood might continue to speak volumes unto God in heaven. And so it does, my friends, to this present time. That blood continues to speak in order that we, his people, we upon whom it is sprinkled, might know that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed.
One hymn writer says this, envisaging Christ, his open wounds in heaven, when Satan, by my sins made bold, strives from thy cross to loose my hold. Then with thy pitying arms enfold and plead, O plead for me. When the full light of heavenly day reveals my sins in dread array, say, I have washed them all away. I plead, yea, plead for thee, O my friends. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will speak for us in that last day, will speak for us at that final assize, will speak for us at his judgment seat. And it will declare that we are cleansed. It will declare that we are forgiven. Nor will that be an end of its speaking, nor will it fall silent then. My friends, the blood of Christ will continue to speak for eternity. As another hymn writer has it, and on this we will close. There, in righteousness transcendent, lo, he doth in heaven appear, shows the blood of his atonement as my title to be there. And so it will ever be, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 485. The blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own, which I can bring to thee. The hymn 485.
Spotless love.
unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.